Now let's unite in prayer as we come once again in this anniversary service to minister the word of God. Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing, shall we, upon his word. Almighty God, we praise thy holy name, giving thanks for this another anniversary service at Ebenezer. We trust thy blessing will be upon thy word, that thou would encourage those that are gathered to have a greater appetite for the things of God, which we all need, and that we might live to thy praise the more in this wicked world. So help us now. May this be a blessed occasion to the praise of thy great and holy name, and it will lead indeed to the advancement of thy cause among the people there. Amen. I'm going to read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read the pattern prayer of recorded from verse 9 to verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. The Lord, of course, was showing how the Pharisees were hypocrites at prayer. But he shows us how we should pray. And this he says, And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to minister God's word once again at your anniversary service. And we send greetings to your minister and his wife Mercy, and members and visitors who have gathered for this special occasion. Greetings from the supporting church then, where I'm the minister at Prince Ian Reformed Congregational Church in Wales in the United Kingdom. And also greetings from there who are a help to us, a number of friends who are engaged in praying and supporting the work in the Philippines. Now, in ministering God's word among you, I have often, over the last 18 years, preached from the Sermon on the Mount. But we must come there again today, which we trust will prove helpful to our greater understanding of the greatness and the power of God. Now the Lord gave a few lengthy discourses, there being two recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The Mount Olivet discourse follows in chapters 24 and 25. But firstly, at the early beginning of his Galilean ministry, the Lord gave what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is covered in Matthews 5, 6 and 7. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the all-important discourse, for it came as the Lord commenced that Galilean ministry, and it's important for what it teaches the Lord's people, the theme being righteousness. Not justifying righteousness, because he's speaking to a people who have known that. He's speaking to a people of grace, so it concerns sanctifying righteousness. The sermon is devoted to this, the way we should live, and the way we should honour God. Now, in this Sermon on the Mount, he is exposing, really, the scribes and the Pharisees, exposing them as being legalists, while showing us the principles by which God is well pleased. Now, I've preached well over 200 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount some years ago, and only scratched the surface of its fullness in doing so. For there's so much to teach us and to challenge us to be the more faithful to the cause of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord exposes the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in three areas. In their praying, they love to be seen of men, praying on street corners. They love to have the praise of God. Oh, look at that holy man and how he prays. And he also condemns them for their giving. They gave for praise again, and they wanted to be known for their giving. And I trust this is not lacking among you people, because the Lord has ordered us to give to his cause, to be a tithing people, to do it spiritually, not for the praise of men. And then, of course, he dealt with them on the issue of fasting. They coloured their faces. The people would know that they're in the process of fasting. But it's a very private matter when we unite fasting with prayer. And when we ought to do so, pray and fast, that we might have those responses from God. I intend one day to preach on the subject of fasting, perhaps very soon in one of the meetings, but that can wait. And so, it's a message to instruct us. In the sixth chapter, in the early part, he doesn't go on the business of giving, on the issue of fasting, but what he enlarges on is the matter of prayer. And the short prayer that he gives us as a process, or as an example as how we should pray, is masterful. It's short, with only six petitions, but most comprehensive. It covers all the vital, divided equally into two separate parts, clearly defined. The first three concern God, the hallowing of his name, concerns his kingdom, and his will. And then the second part concerns our needs. Firstly, our daily needs of sustenance, followed by, because we're not perfect people, of forgiveness and other matters. And so, as we turn again to our message for today, firstly, just a few words of introduction, and then we must address what is found in the doxology of this prayer, "Thine is the power," in verse 13. And this will be my message for today. Thine is the power. But we'll keep introductory points firstly to some brief comments. Now, this doxology that concludes this prayer is omitted in the corrupt versions of Scripture, claiming it's not supported both critically and historically. And so they claim it's added by the works of men and it's not part of inspired Scripture. Now, we'll not expand upon their arguments, but simply to say the prayer opens with what is known as invocation. Invocation relevant to the greatness of God. And it naturally ends with a doxology which harmonizes with this, referring to God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory. The majesty of God's name. The prayer would be unbalanced without it, for it's in perfect harmony with the remainder of this pattern prayer. And so we believe it's part of the inspired Scriptures, whatever people in the new versions believe it to be. And it is indeed in the received text of the Scriptures that we hold to be inspired and preserved. Now, we've chosen to speak about the power of God, for which we must praise God. It's a glorious attribute, which we intend to consider in both God's power in mercy and God's power in wrath. For God is powerful in both. And this attribute of God, his power, concerns God's omnipotence. And knowing this, it greatly encourages us as the Lord's people to praise God, that there is nothing God is unable to do or failed to perform, for Abram confessed at the time of the destruction of Sodom. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18 and verse 14. He is the God who created all things by the word of his power and upholds what he has created, and so God's power is displayed in both his creation and his providences in ordering the affairs of life. The Puritan Stephen Charnock referred to God's power in these words: as holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections in the nature of God. Without power, God's mercy would be a feeble pity. His promises would be but an empty sound. But his power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It cannot be checked, it cannot be restrained, it cannot be frustrated by the creature in any wise. Now, this is the quotation from Charnock, and most beautiful. Only God has power, for the power of we mortals is granted to us, and we should understand that. We are weaklings, frail mortal beings. The power we have is derived. It's not natural to us. For God could so easily reduce us all to utter weakness. Pilate told the Lord that he should realize that I have the power, said Pilate, to crucify or release thee. And the Lord responded to him, and I'm quoting from John 19, verses 10 and 11, thou couldst have no power at all against me, unless it was given thee from above. Power is an attribute of God, so it's inherently so with him. But with us, it's not so, for we read in Romans 5 and verse 6, when we are weak, this is what we are. God's strength is demonstrated, and indeed, not only weak will help us, for our strength comes from God, it's a derived power. And so we read in Psalm 89 verse 3 of God's mighty arm. The scriptures refer to God as the Almighty God. And in so doing, we are told he is the governor over all he has created, so that everything proceeds according to what God has purposed, always being whatever God does for his own pleasure, which we have written many times in Scripture, such as Revelation chapter 4 verse 11, Psalm 115 verse 3, and Isaiah 46 verse 10. Things may appear otherwise than under complete control. For there are wars, there are lawlessness, there is strife, there is anarchy, there are governments that are overthrown. So nothing seems in this world to be stable. But God rules by his power to bring everything to conclude, with the kingdoms of this world becoming what God has purposed, achieved by the powerful rule of God, by his providence, so that eventually all sin will be vanquished, put down, and righteousness will reign eternally. Many believe in blind faith, but this excludes the rule of a creator. And great numbers who claim to believe in God believe that God is the ruler of all things, but not absolutely. It's partial. A God who does not order and ordain what serves his purpose, but who observes events in intervening when necessary to keep it going in the direction that he prefers. But this is not the all-powerful God whom we praise, but limited to what occurs, seeing it but not ordering it. And so we must never water down or depreciate the almighty power of God over all his creation. For we would encourage the reading of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 31. Read those verses, where we are shown the full control of God over all he's created, sitting on the settle of the earth and the nations as nothing, as a drop of a bucket. And we read that God gave Job instruction as to his amazing works of creation. He has brought to silence the three miserable comforters of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, and stopped the intervening for a while of Elihu. And then God says, now listen to what I have to say. And he does so from chapter 38. And he speaks in chapter 38 and 39, showing in such detail, which caused Job to respond in deep humility to such greatness, whereas God tells him of the details of his creation, what he has done and what he maintains. What was the response of Job? Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Job 40 and verse 4. But God hadn't finished in showing Job the wonder of his creatorial power. For he continues in chapter 40 and 41 with more and more of his greatness in creation and his power manifest in so many ways. And it so affected Job. He responded, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God with whom we all have to do, who knows all, who sees all, with nothing hid from him, as we read in Psalm 139, where David refers in that wonderful psalm of God's omniscience, of God's omnipresence, of God's omnipotence. Read the psalm. The omniscience of God. He knows our thoughts afar off. He's all-knowing. The omnipresence of God. Where shall I flee from thy presence? Wherever I go, thou art there. And then God's omnipotence, showing the child in the womb, wonderfully and fearfully are we made. Oh, dear friends, the Word of God presents the greatness of God's power in a wonderful way. And so in the scriptures we refer to, and many more we could add, it's plainly stated that God is not only the creator, for he also governs all he's created, for he has both the will and the power to do so. So let's not have the pygmy God of Christendom at large, but a great God and greatly to be praised, whose greatness is unsearchable, we read in Psalm 145. For he also governs everything, for he has both, as I say, the will and the power. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote an excellent booklet called The Mystery of Providence, first published in 1678. My edition was republished in the United Kingdom by the Banner of Truth in 1963. He shows us that God's ruling providence is certainly a mystery. And the Puritans made a study of God's providence in their own lives and in the events that were occurring. And it helps them to live more to the honour of God and be better people. God's providence is very instructing, because all we're observing is the providence of God at large or personally. People speak of luck and of chance and of coincidence and of accidents, but these words are not found in the vocabulary of heaven. Dear fellow saints, we should speak of God's providence more and more. And people say, oh, we've got a lovely weather today, we're lucky. No. Providentially, God has granted us good weather today. Christians need to speak in heavenly language, which stands for the providence of God in all things. So it's never, brethren, lucky me, but God's decree. And we have supplied large numbers of the Puritan Westminster Shorter Catechism to you in the Philippines. There are plenty there that you can ask for. Formulated in the 1640s, for primarily teaching our children, used for family worship in instructing them simply but profoundly in Christian doctrine. Question 7 asks, what are the decrees of God? The answer should be carefully noted. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained all that comes to pass. Question 8 informs us, well, how does God carry out these decrees? And the answer is given. God carries out His decrees in His works of creation and providence. Nor that we would fully understand that all that transpires on earth is ordered and sure, what we may not understand, of course, but what the Scriptures clearly teach. But we must accept this to be so and praise God that it's the rule of God to a glorious end that we're observing. The Lord's people, as they went about preaching, understood this. For as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, they owned this to be so in their prayers. If you read the apostolic prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 30, they extolled God's greatness in creation in the opening of their prayer. And also, we find also, that they also speak of what occurred to the Lord Jesus Christ while He was here. Yes, the derision, the abuse, the hatred, the scorn that He endured, even the spitting in His face. Was this ordained of God? Yes, says the apostles in that prayer. Whatsoever God had purposed to be done to the Lord Jesus was done. We must learn to believe the Scriptures. So all is determined in heaven, even the spitting in the face of our blessed Lord, and the mockery of the crown of thorns they put on His lovely head. Peter referred to Christ's death as ordered by God's determinate counsel when he preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 23. And yet they who crucified Him did so by wicked hands. They were accountable, responsible, and will be brought to account. Now, Joseph's brethren, and we read often the story of Joseph, wonderful lessons to be learned. Brethren, his brethren, treated Joseph dreadfully. For out of envy they planned to kill him, but instead they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Eventually, when Providence made him Lord of Egypt to rule for Pharaoh, he had dealings with his brethren who came down to purchase corn in the midst of famine, whom he brought eventually by a process to repentance for what they had done, doing so by a drawn-out process. In chapter 45 of Genesis, it was time to reveal himself as to who he is. And we find it had reached the stage when he would say to them, I am Joseph, your brother. And he then traced what had occurred to him, the envy of his brethren, their hatred, their seeking to kill him, selling him as a slave. He tells them, now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that he sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. It's of God, he tells them, Genesis 45 verse 5. And later, after his father's death, there at the end of Genesis chapter 50, he told them again, But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50 verse 20. This teaches us that God uses the wrath of man to honour his name and serve his purpose. So dear friends, when we lack understanding and fail to trace the hand of God, we should never fail to trust God. He knows what he's doing. We live at a time when people are taught it's foolish to believe in a powerful creator, for evolutionary theories are dominant and treated as fact. This is taught on the media and in the educational system and by parents to their children, and so they have made a god of evolution. There is a clamour to get rid of the creator. For to believe in a creator makes them accountable. And so they much prefer to be a law unto themselves. And so with impunity, they reject there is a creator who governs all things. Now the loss of belief in a creator God accounts for so much of our problems. The lawlessness, the anarchy, the loss of honour, the loss of dignity. And the church should be faithful in its witness to creation and the rule of God over all the affairs of life. There should be much preaching upon it, as Paul did at Athens in that great sermon recorded in Acts chapter 17. Notice how he began the sermon, speaking of the greatness of God as the creator of all things, the one who gives us the breath of life, the one in whom we may live, move and have our being. It's a wonderful sermon. But do we preach much on the greatness of the creator God? That people might realize there's an accountability involved. They're responsible beings. It's so greatly important, an important issue, which is often questioned and denied, and even among us, it's so. But we must be resolute in standing upon the God of truth, and the God who is creator, and the Lord who is powerful in his creation and his governing of creation. But we must now move on to address God's power, not in the government of things, but in grace, in his salvation, in producing saints out of a people who are slaves to Satan. But we need to be careful to watch our time, for there's so much to say, and so we must later address, before we finish, the power of God in his wrath. And so we'll have to be briefer than we need to be, or that we should be. Before we finish, hopefully we would have said sufficient to make us realize the greatness of the God we serve. When the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus inquiring about eternal life, when he went away from the Lord sorrowful, the disciples asked the Lord, "Well, who then can be saved?" Mark 10 verse 26. They had watched him come in, and everything pointed to the fact this man, if any man would be saved, this one would, because we are told he came eagerly, he came running, and he came reverently. He bowed down on his knees before the Lord, and he came inquiring about eternal life. And so it appeared he would be saved, for he also asked, as I say, of eternal life, which was all important. And the Lord's response to this question was, and all the people would understand this, "With man it is impossible." Verse 27, "Salvation is not in the hands of the creature, but altogether in the hands of God," which we read in Isaiah 29 verse 23. And yet the Lord then told them, "Man is not without hope, because with God all things are possible. But God is able to save if man can save himself. For with God all things are possible, said the Lord. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. When Paul wrote his epistle to the church at Rome, in his introductory comments he referred to the gospel of Christ, of which he was not ashamed. But notice what he said, that it is the power of God unto salvation. That was the gospel. That power is not in man. It's the power of God unto salvation. When writing to the Corinthians he wrote, and to us who are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the gospel to both Jew and Gentile in Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, he said also in that chapter, verse 24. In Psalm 110, we read of God sending his power out of Zion for the salvation of his people. So over and over again, we're reading of the power of God in salvation. Now, is such power necessary in bringing people out of darkness into God's marvelous light? Is our condition so hopeless, so bad, so desperate, that unless it's a powerful work, we couldn't be saved? Do we need a powerful intervention of God for a radical change to be achieved? Throughout Scripture, we read of what God achieves in bringing a people to enjoy peace with himself, to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to be welcomed in the presence of God. A people who, with the psalmists and in the prayer of Hannah, are designated beggars of the dunghill. We're all born in sin. We're all a people born in iniquity and shapen in this way, and possessed with original sin, and thus there is the practicing of sin, actual sin. And so the question is asked by Job many, many years ago. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. It's a question asked with the answer provided, which is known as a rhetorical question. He's telling us, it can't be done. You can't bring an unclean out of an unclean. We can't do it. And then, of course, Job asks, how should man be just with God? Chapter 9, verse 2. Jeremiah refers to the same thing when he wrote, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Jeremiah 13 verse 23. It's not possible. And thus it's not possible for one who's unclean to become clean by self-regeneration. It's by free will, say millions of professed Christians. I'm made a saint of God because I decide to do so. I'm unclean, but I'll be made clean. I'll be washed in the blood of Christ and made clean, not by the power of God, because God is impotent in this matter. His hands are tied, they tell us. He's waiting upon us to exercise our will and decide. God is able to save us because I've allowed him to do so. This is Arminianism. But my allowing God to exercise on me the power to save would attribute it all to God by admitting that this is absolutely essential. It's not what I am allowing, it's what God, what I'm admitting. This is the gospel application of the Arminians. You are holding the key to eternal destiny. You have the key in your hand. You use the key, and then you're opening the door to life eternal. And yet the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus speaks of himself being alive, and being alive from the dead. I am he that liveth, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. Who has the keys? He has them. He tells us also in chapter 3 of Revelation that he has the keys that open and shut that no man can open. And yet these people say, no, 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 we have the keys. And so we're speaking on the power of God in salvation. How necessary, how important, that must be a sovereign operation. And we must attribute all to God, to his infinite power. The people, you and I, regard the preaching of the cross foolishness. Paul tells us we cannot be subject to the law of God. We are at enmity with God. He tells us these things that are spiritual are foolishness to us. Neither can we know them. Quoting from verses from Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 2. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead spiritually. How can we be made alive unless we quicken to it? Says Ephesians 2 verse 1. And so, the Bible speaks of two creations. It speaks of the old creation and the new. The old creation we read of in Genesis 1 to 3. And all the old creation was performed by God. There was no assistance, he needed none. And what of the new creation? People are made new creatures in Christ. A new creation, old things are passed away, says Paul. All things have become new. Oh, God can't do that without my help. How foolish. Both are a sovereign work. It's a creatorial work. Whether it's the creation of this world or the creation of life, whether it's death in a sinner that he might be saved by grace. God is omnipotent in the salvation of souls. A minion has made the sinner omnipotent. God waits upon them. And God is impotent. He can't save us unless we allow him to do so. This is blasphemy, my dear friends, and should not be even countenanced or thought of as reasonable. It's foul, devoid, or taking the glory of God away and attributing it to man. Yes, in a measure, they tell us, not altogether, but in no degree, my dear friends, all the glory given unto God, says the psalmist, all the glory that is due to his name. No contribution, dear friends, to your salvation. You don't even come active in God until God has brought the new birth into your being. He's changed your heart. He's given a new heart and a new disposition. You must be born again. This is all of God. And then being born of God, we become active. Spiritual life within. We feel the sense of our sin. And God directs us to Calvary. Oh, that people might understand this. The Arminian tells us, we accept Jesus and we become born again. The Bible says it's only by being born again we can receive the Lord Jesus, because we have no desire for him otherwise. And being born again is a sovereign work, and it's an initial work of God in the heart. And so when the Lord had risen from the dead, he remained upon earth for 40 days and 40 nights. He made about a dozen appearances to individuals, to groups, and to one occasion a very large number. And he tells us the reasons why he remained on earth, to instruct them in the things of God. But you know, I'd like to draw your attention to one of those appearances, which comes at the close of John's Gospel, chapter 21. The Lord had been crucified, the Lord had been buried. And so the disciples, some of them went back fishing. And as they fished, experienced fishermen, they fished all night. And they didn't have one fish in the net. Experienced fishermen. Why? Because the Lord has kept them out of the net. He's the creator. And then at his word, it was filled with great fishes. And he's teaching them that soon, as I told you earlier, you would be fishers of men. And by your own efforts, you'll achieve nothing. You'll fish all night and catch nothing. But at my word, there will be a wonderful harvest, as he demonstrated to them on that occasion. And so he tells them in the commission at the end of Matthew 28, go into all the world and teach them. But it was an impossible task unless they had the power to accompany the message. And so the Lord told them, all power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Therefore, on that basis, go ye. And this again teaches us of the power of God, so necessary for the ingathering of souls, teaching them a great lesson. In Exodus chapter 15, we read of the praise of Israel after being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. For Moses called upon them as they were being pursued by the Egyptian host, and they had a wall of water before them, the Red Sea. They were trapped. They were without hope. How could they possibly be free from slavery? Moses said to them, Exodus 14, stand still and see the salvation of God. And this is what we need to do in our churches, my dear people. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Preach his word. It's not by our effort, it's by the truth. And what happened? From that hopeless situation, there was a mighty deliverance. The sea opened, and God brought them through as on dry land. And what did they attribute this to? Oh, we decided to be free, and we got through somehow through the waters of the Red Sea. This is Arminian principles. We made our decisions. We were in a hopeless state, but we decided to leave it. My dear friends, listen to the praise of those people in their deliverance. Listen to what that is saying in Exodus 15 verse 1, in that praise led by Moses. God triumphed gloriously. Verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. There's no room here for man's contribution. The biblical gospel centers in God, in his throne, from where all things are determined. The word translated power in Romans 1 verse 16. For it is the power of God unto salvation, is the Greek word dunamis, from which our word dynamite is derived. And so, this is what the gospel is, my dear friends. We don't need trinkets and novelties and gimmicks in order to prop up the word to find success to the gospel. We have a dynamic gospel. It's a dynamite. And it will do its work. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so we find more and more the word of God speaks of the greatness of God's power in the salvation of souls. And so the power of God in government and grace, that God is sovereign in both. But we said so much that's supportive of this from the scriptures for the remainder of this message. And I'm passing over a little what I intended to say in order to make progress. We must consider also the power of God's wrath, which is often avoided. For our praise should not be confined to God's mercy. We should praise God for his wrath. For all that God is and all that God does is praiseworthy. For it's the case God is mighty to save and is fearful in his wrath. And so Paul calls upon us to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11 verse 22. And praise him for both. For God is glorified by both. Yes, in his mercy and his wrath. We believe God gave us the Psalms, not just to read for comfort and encouragement and blessing, but to sing. The church's manual of praise is the inspired Psalms, God's inspired word. And we find often in the Psalms the sincere pleadings of David that God would destroy his enemy. They would be destroyed because they are opposed and seeking to destroy the cause of God. These are known as the imprecatory Psalms, when he's calling upon God to deal with his enemies in wrath. We are to plead with God thus for the destruction of the powers of darkness. This is God's inspired Psalms. And in so doing, we pray in for God to be powerful in his wrath. We should not apologize for God's wrath. Oh, no, we shouldn't fail to preach it. Warning sinners of the terrible consequences of their sin. But sadly, it's become a victim of the light approach to holy things. And so it's now less and less heard. Beware of God's wrath, for it's now, smile, Jesus loves you. It's always delightful and a pleasure to preach upon God's mercy. To preach upon God's wrath is different. It's not comforting to the preacher to tell people of eternal sufferings that they're under God's sore displeasure. It's a cause to weep rather than to smile. But it's necessary to preach upon God's power in both. People claim that God was terrible in his wrath in Old Testament times during the time of law. But it became different in the coming of Jesus. Believe it. Millions of professed Christians actually believe this. God has changed to be all-loving, merciful and pardoning. So under the gospel it's become so different. But the foolishness of this claim is highlighted throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the epistle to the Hebrews, where several times we are told that rather than God's wrath becoming love under the New Covenant, the wrath of God is much more severe under the gospel. Where there is the greater light under the New Covenant, there is the greater wrath in disobedience. Three times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you can turn them up, Paul shows us that this is so. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, in chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, in chapter 12, verse 25, using the words, much more is the severity of God's wrath under the gospel, telling us it is, not it was, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice the wording, not it was a fearful thing, things have changed, no, it is a fearful thing, speaking under the new covenant. And it also states, to end chapter 12 of Hebrews, for our God, not he was, but our God is a flaming fire. Verse 29. We read of the power of God's wrath in the time of the world flood. Enoch had warned the people concerning the coming wrath. We read of it in the Epistle of Jude, the Lord cometh to execute judgment with 10,000 of his saints. And Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, also he warned the people of this for over 100 years, despite the unbelief, the mocking and the derision that they must have received. It came in God's appointed time, and the Lord referred to this in the Mount Olivet discourse, when he said the flood came and took them all away. Matthew 24:39. There were only 8 souls in the ark saved from God's wrath at that time, displaying not only the power of God's wrath, but it also displayed the mercy of God with a refuge from God's wrath in the ark, a type of Christ. For they were safe within, the only place of safety from God's wrath. And I might ask you, friends, do you know and can you confess of a truth that you're safe in the ark? The ark is Christ. And don't forget the wrath of God. It fell upon the ark, the waters of judgment. The wrath of God has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But was it on Calvary for you and for me? I trust that you have this testimony. I'm safe. I have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before me. We live at a time when people seek religious excitement, religious entertainment, with loose morals and dreadful spiritual standards. And so the preaching upon the power of God's wrath is so needful today, which would produce a great change of attitude toward God and his truth. And this is badly needed. The justice of God demands the punishment of all sin. And so this must occur if there's to be pardon, reconciliation with God. And because God has purposed to provide forgiveness for a people he loved from everlasting, says Jeremiah 31:3. A people God chose before the creating of all things. Ephesians 1:4. A means was derived. How this could satisfy, a means provided, satisfy God's holiness and justice, which was absolutely necessary. It was by providing a Saviour who, in the place of sinners, would bear God's wrath. And his Calvary was the most severe demonstration of God's wrath. And the most amazing, the powerful, awesome nature of God's wrath was manifested on many occasions. We read throughout Scripture of a world destroyed by a flood, perhaps for 8 souls. Sodom reduced to ashes because of the terrible nature of their sin. The people of Canaan destroyed at the command of God. And all that came out of Egypt, a massive number, 2 million, they were destroyed in the wilderness, all but for 2, Caleb and Joshua. It's their children, the generation that followed, came in. And we could add other occasions when God sent famine and plagues to destroy thousands. But we must come, my dear friends, to Calvary to learn that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. For there God dealt in wrath upon his own beloved Son when his soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10. When he was stricken, smitten and afflicted, we read in that chapter, when all God's waves and billows passed over him, Psalm 42:7. Oh, what agony and blood, what ignominy and shame, what pain he endured when the Lord of glory was made a curse, when God's wrath was poured upon him in the darkness of midday, hidden from human eyes. The Lord passed through the furnace of God's righteous indignation against sin, forsaken of God although he was the only one who could rightly enjoy the smile of God and never be forsaken. But he was willing to be forsaken in order to achieve righteousness on behalf of a chosen people of God. Yes, we must own the power of God's wrath, dear friends, and praise God that it is so. But if anyone should doubt that we should praise God for his wrath, they should read the opening words of Revelation chapter 19, where John takes us to the time God will judge spiritual Babylon, the corrupt religion system we read of in chapter 17 to 20, that great whore, the mother of harlots, Rome, the false church. God's people, when she will be destroyed, we read in that opening section of Revelation chapter 19, they will cry out, true and righteous are thy judgment, crying out, alleluia, praising God for his wrath upon them. Chapter 19 verse 2, for he hath judged the great whore, we read there. And so we shouldn't apologize or think we shouldn't speak of the wrath of God. We should praise him that it is so, because it is his attribute, and he is wonderful and majestic in his wrath as he is in his mercy. And it glorifies God's name. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen, prayed David. Pour out thy indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. And oh, I could quote, I must think of time to finish shortly. I must leave the other quotations. I had quite a number that I was to give you from the Psalms of Peter pleading for God to be wrathful. And it's divine inspiration. It's God's word. Never reproved. David told, oh, you shouldn't speak like that. He's regarded as the man after God's own heart. And the Lord is the King of David. He's the mighty King, the Lord. And he is in the order and the line of David. God's wrath is sure upon all sin. And the Lord frequently spoke of God's wrath, and infrequently spoke of God's love. For he was on a serious mission. And so we read a few times of his tears, but never do we read of the Lord laughing while here on earth. And our chief desire must be for God to come powerfully in mercy as you labour in the gospel in the Philippines and God's people elsewhere. God has promised there shall be showers of blessing, and God has promised in our faithfulness he will heal our land, to change hostile people into saints, to serve the wonderful and glorious God of Scripture. And all that he would pluck brands from the burning, as grace will triumph in the lives of many. We pray thine is the power concerning the present and the future, that all the at the present time God would show his anger against the wicked, and that his enemy would be shown they are his footstool, which will be more manifest in the future. And we know that although the preaching of God's wrath was once common, with faithful ministry upon it, it's very different today. He's become a lenient God over sin. And so great number of professed Christians produce various views in opposing what the Bible teaches upon hell. And I close with these comments. I trust you're aware that there are those in the past, and they are present with us today, who preach the restitution of all things, meaning there will come a time when there will be no judgment of sin, that all people, the whole world, will be reconciled to God. They believe it, and they teach it. There are others that preach what is called the larger hope, that death isn't final, because in hell, the gospel will be heard. It's the larger hope, you see, with further opportunities for salvation after we die. And there are those, of course, who preach, not only is there hope in hell, but there is annihilation. That people who are unconverted will be blotted out of existence. There'll be no hell. And various views are held by great numbers of people. And people believe that God will not send people to hell if they've not heard the gospel. This is an encouragement not to evangelize the heathens, say we leave them where they are. If they don't hear the gospel, they'd be safe. They're lost because of sin in their own hearts, original sin. And may we, O Lord God, learn together more and more to represent the God of Scripture, despite the cost, and joy in this and rejoice in this, that the world may know that we are seeking to help them truly, not with lies and distortions, not with devices that we think will help them, but with the truth, declaring it, living it, and upholding it. May God bless his word, bless you in Ebenezer with the work there, and in the other congregations, at Bethesda, at Berea, at Moriah, at Bethany, at Jaira, at Rehoboth, with all the meetings in Bethel. May the blessings of God be known, and may you greatly expand with people coming to understand where the truth is heard, and where the truth is honoured and lived, we trust, to the praise of God. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank thee and praise thee for this occasion to minister thy word. Thou art powerful in thy governmental rule. Thou art sovereign in thy grace and salvation. And thou art sovereign in thy wrath, the power of thy wrath. Oh Lord, we bless thee, and we pray now that thou would bless these dear people. Grant them travelling mercies. Grant them prosperity in their labour. And may they enjoy the things of God more and more, and live the more to the praise of thy name. Forgive us and bless us and help us, Lord, that we might truly serve thee in this adulterous and sinful generation, and live, O Lord God, with a resolute determination to thy praise in the Lord Jesus. Amen.